Well, we're doing something different today here on the resurrection, and I am borrowing in some places word for word from a book by Dr. Paisley on seven reasons why I believe on the bodily resurrection of Christ. Well, that's actually one chapter of the book. That's the final chapter. He has a book called Christian Foundations that covers why I believe the Bible, why I believe the virgin birth, why I believe the deity of Christ, why I believe in the atoning blood. And I think this is the last chapter of the book. So we're borrowing from that here today, and I just sort of put it into note form here. Well, I think we're all in agreement with that first opening statement that Christianity is founded on the empty tomb. We would be hard-pressed to live our faith if we discovered that Jesus did not really rise from the dead. That would really pull the carpet from under our feet. And so this is a very vital doctrine. And there is a very interesting story of these two men, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, who were atheistic in mind and unbelievers, who had promoted, fought against Christianity, and they set out to discredit Christianity by discrediting these two very fundamental points. One, did the Lord really rise from the dead bodily? And the other, to deny that Paul the Apostle met the living Christ on the road to Damascus. So they set about to research the matter, hoping to get all the evidence to deny it. But while they met up from time to time, at one point, one confessed to the other that I have now become convinced that the evidence is true, and I have accepted the Lord as my Savior. And while he admitted his findings, the author also admitted his discovery that he could not fight the evidence, and that he too had recognized his need to bow the knee and accept the Lord. Now, these two stories are verifiable. You can Google them, and you can find these stories, these two men, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton. If you were just to type in Gilbert West, West undertook to disprove the resurrection, you would get the account. In Dr. Paisley's book, he says that these treaties are in libraries. The treaties they presented, not the result they thought, but the opposite, that Christ is risen. And the other is that Paul did really meet the living Christ on the road to Damascus. So tremendous testimonies of men who lived in somewhere in the mid-1800s, in that age of higher criticism, liberalism, Darwinianism. There was a tremendous move to discredit Christianity at that time, and they thought that they would add their weight to it. But in reality, they turned out to be Christians, believing the truth of these things. So here are the seven reasons to believe in the resurrection, and that is that the Lord himself anticipated it. Could you imagine the difficulty if the Lord had never said a word about his own resurrection? Could you imagine if he had never preached it, taught it, or alluded to it, and said nothing? That would be a huge difficulty for us, because you would say, well, how come the Lord didn't know? And if it's so important, how come he didn't teach it? So it is vital that we have clear statements by the Lord himself teaching on this matter. Of his death and his resurrection. And I think you'll know Matthew 12. That's the story that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth and rise again. Matthew 20. These texts are just really proving that to the disciples, the Lord revealed these things, and he sought to convince them of these things. Nevertheless, they didn't get it very well. And it wasn't until after the resurrection that it clicked that he had said these things. And so when they put together what the Lord had taught and what reality of his resurrection, This was tremendous confirmation. And the fact that the Lord predicted his death and that he rose on the third day, as he said, that becomes powerful, powerful testimony to the lives of the disciples. Because after all, these were the men that were going to go out and risk their lives preaching the death and resurrection of Christ. Indeed, they gave their lives to that. And so they needed to be firmly convinced. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them substantiates, gives clear evidence of the risen Lord Jesus. And we have appearances of the Lord recorded in each of them. Matthew gives 2, Mark 3, Luke 4, John 4. Now, the thing to note is that they don't all say it the same way, and they don't necessarily put it in the same order. There's a diversity of how they present it and how they come at it at a different angle and different words. And that shows us they just weren't copycatting. You know, if a teacher at school got 20 students and all the answers are identical, they say, well, somebody's copying somebody. And they're all getting the answers from the same first source. The very fact that there is some diversity in the details, for example, Matthew only speaks of 2 appearances. How come he didn't speak of 4? But the fact that he just did 2 shows us that obviously he thought that was enough and thought that he was serving the church well by providing that. Mark did 3 and 2 different ones. So that, I think, is a good thing. But the other thing to note is that there are no contradictions. Matthew doesn't say something that's the opposite to John or vice versa. And so there is a cohesion without collusion. I think that's the way to put it. Cohesion without collusion. Probably Mr. Trump would say that. He would probably say the same thing about his life and work. That's a big word these days, collusion. But certainly these men gave their own witness, their own evidence of the facts, presented it and so on, and that becomes very strong evidence for us. I don't think we need to go through all those texts. You're probably familiar to you. If I had a younger group of not just age, but in Christ, if there were some new believers, I think that would be very valuable to them to go through all these. But I'm sure you've looked at those. So we'll move on to number 3. It is demonstrated by the apostles' transformation. When you have cowards translated into fearless heralds of a message, that nothing will stop them, no beating, no imprisonment, no hardship, no opposition of men will stop them, you can say these men have got something. They've got something they're very, very sure about, and they are not out preaching a lie. Now, we all realize how hard it is to live a lie, to give a false statement. And the bigger the group gets, the more difficult it is to keep that lie. And the further afield you try to spread it and tell it, somewhere along the way, it will leak. Somewhere along the way, it will be denied. And the very fact that this truth of the resurrection was held by all, each of the 11 apostles, of course, Judas is off the scene, but each of the 11 apostles held the line on the details. And these men were greatly transformed, holding to the single message. Interpret it as you will. The tomb's empty. The tomb is empty. And people say, oh, what does that mean? Well, to different people it can mean different things. But the fact of the empty tomb is incontestable. And it transformed these men to realize that all that Christ came to preach and teach was true, and his gospel is reliable. Number four, because the bodily resurrection is powerfully vindicated by Christianity's history. The central message and driving thrust of apostolic preaching was the resurrection of Christ. That text, Acts 4:33, this was, you know, the core of their message. It wasn't just a side issue. It wasn't just, well, you can believe Jesus' blood and death and righteousness, but the resurrection, you can take it or leave it. That is by no means what we find here in Acts, in the preaching in the New Testament. In Acts 4:33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That was central, and it was essential. They insisted upon it. If you're going to be a Christian, you got to believe the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the Sadducees, they're an interesting group. Even before Christ died and rose again, they had this position that there is no resurrection. And that must have meant annihilation. So they were at odds with the Pharisees on that. And so in the book of Acts, they became the most hostile party against the Christians for that reason, because the Christians and the apostles insisted so tenaciously that Christ is risen. Well, the Sadducees became their hostile enemies due to that. They looked upon that as a great deception. And yet, Christians overcame, and they did not surrender. They did not choose an easy message. And in the New Testament, it wasn't an easy message, but it was one that they were totally convinced of. Number five, the Lord's Day. The fact that we have the Lord's Day. I like what John Bunyan said of the Lord's Day. The Lord himself began it. The Lord himself began it. That's by his resurrection. The Holy Spirit seconded it. And that, of course, is at Pentecost. And the apostolic church practiced it right from the beginning. Right from the beginning. They had meetings on the first day of the week. They took collections and offerings. John talked about being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And so any notion that the Christian Sunday came later, much later, is wrong. And it's based upon the resurrection. And the apostles were so intent on remembering the Lord on the first day of the week. That became the day. That was their practice. Now, it is true that you don't have in the New Testament a book, chapter, and verse saying, we're going to change Saturday to Sunday. We don't have that. But we take the practice as the evidence of it was a given. It was to them, this is the right thing to do. And it's like some other things we do as Christians. We do it because it's the right thing, not just because it's book, chapter, and verse in the Bible. And this is, therefore, one of those contested things that if you're going to change something so strongly held in the Old Testament, a Saturday Sabbath, then you would look for it explicitly stated or taught or debated, and you'd get the result of that. But it was just the instant practice of the first century Christians. And they did this immediately. And you read of that, there's various verses. Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, where they took up offerings and so on. These are very important. Now, there's a quote here by Philip Schaff, a church historian. And he points out that it did not begin in the second century, but it was rooted right in the apostolic practice. And we take assurance that if the apostles did it, then it is the right practice. Because the apostles, after all, were inspired, they become the foundation of the New Testament. The church is built upon Jesus Christ, the prophets, and the apostles. And if they practiced it, then it is right. To bring it in at a later date, say in the second century, by some of the disciples of the apostles, once the apostles are dead, and the followers of the apostles or a second generation brought it in, then we would put a huge question mark on it. And then, of course, if Constantine brought it in the fourth century, 323 or so, when he sort of made the Roman Empire Christian, at least Christian in name, and declared that that was the national empirical religion of the empire. Now, he did that. There's no doubt he did that. And that's where Roman Catholics, of course, take a lot of their cue. And then, of course, they go back to Peter. But it is true that Constantine sought to Christianize the empire in the 300s. And people say that's where the Lord's Day began. But no, it was already the practice of the earliest Christians, earliest disciples, and it was based on the resurrection. That's the reason for the change, is the resurrection. And then if you argue backwards, if they made such a massive change, it must have been true. If the reason for the change was the resurrection, and all the Christians from the apostles on from the first century on practiced it, then it must really have happened. And that now becomes a corroborating added proof of the Lord's Day. Now, there's a little point here that this was anticipated in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23:10-11. I think we should go way back and read that. Leviticus 23:10-11. We're getting into types now. We're getting into Old Testament pictures of New Testament Christianity. Leviticus 23:10-11. Who would like to read that? Right. So here is a reference to the day after the Sabbath. And it has to do with this sheaf, which is the first fruits. And sheaf is the harvest, is the final product. And it's to be done on the day after the Sabbath. So the teaching here is that this reference to the day after the Sabbath, that day was the third day after the Passover lamb was slain. So at the very time when in the temple the priests were preparing to present the wave offering, Christ arose. So you can see the lineup now. There's a similarity. If they were doing this consistently in the temple the week Jesus died, on the morning he rose, the priests would have been in the temple preparing this wave offering. This sheaf, this picture of the harvest. And that now is a part of the foundation we have for the change from Saturday to Sunday, the first day of the week. Adolf Saffer, one Bible commentator, his history, exactly as the type had prefigured it, so was he offered up unto God, and on the morrow after the Sabbath he came forth, the shear, the branch, out, sorry, that should be sheaf. Let's change that. My typing's not good. That should be sheaf. It's one of those words that spell checkers don't get because it's a proper word on its own. The branch and out of the earth. Suffering and death were behind him. He had died once unto sin, but now he lived unto God. And then there's another text corroborating this as well, where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So he's taken that Old Testament language, which we got in Leviticus 23, applying it to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So I think this is good to have bolstering our position that we worship the Lord on the first day of the week, not on a Saturday. Have you ever had a discussion with a Seventh-day Adventist? You're probably in for a long talk. They're very adamant about this. And to them, we are following the line of Roman Catholicism. We are the mark of the beast. We are allowing the mark of the beast because we worship on the first day of the week and not on the Saturday. And that's because they say the Roman Catholic Church changed it in the days of Constantine. They are the ones that changed it. Now, it is true that Constantine Christianized the empire, but it's not true that he was the first to call Christians to meet on the first day of the week. In fact, why would he change it? That's a good question. Why would he change it? Because that's what the Christians did. That was the day to celebrate the Lord because it was the practice already established. After all, he was pagan himself. He was not a Bible student. And why would he make it the Lord's Day, a Sunday? He just got the practice from the Christians who were already doing it. So Seventh-day Adventists are wrong on that. And they love to run a guilt trip on people who would worship the Lord on the first day of the week. And they, quote, they keep that a part of the keeping of the commandments, that you can't be obedient to the Lord if you're not keeping the Sabbath as a Saturday. So, or the Saturday as a Sabbath. So to them, it they just can't get around that. But it's not consistent teaching. After all, Seventh-day Adventists follow Seventh-day Baptists. This is about 1843, when there were a whole array of people talking about the imminent return of Christ. The JWs were of that era. The Seventh-day Adventists, obviously. Ellen G. White, she was prophesying about the return of the Lord right at that time. Another man called Miller. And there was this frenzy of expectation the Lord is going to come on certain dates. 1843 was one of them. And, of course, that's all gone. And Ellen G. White, a lot of the stuff that she has claiming to be a prophetess is really off. And so Seventh-day Adventists are not preaching the gospel. They're a bit tricky to talk to. They're tricky to expose because they like to call themselves evangelicals. They like to assume that they are very biblical. And they will argue over texts and Bible verses for hours and hours and hours. But grace is absent. That's the point. I remember 2010, I did a series in cults, and I didn't call them a cult. I called them that they were, what was the term I used? Legalists, denying grace. And they've got two problems. One is they're Arminian, so they believe you can be saved and lost. And then the other, if you don't keep the Ten Commandments very strictly, you're lost. And so it is a system of bondage. They deny grace is very absent. It is a religion of guilt. I think that's how I title it, guilt, not grace. We can only pray the Lord will deliver them out of that. Makes me to remember a lady called Peggy that was coming here for a while. She left the Seventh-day Adventists before she came to our church, and I've been trying to reach her recently and don't get any replies. We need to pray that she doesn't go back to that system again. Number six, the bodily resurrection is plainly indicated by the impossible alternatives. So if you start at the point that the tomb is empty, you don't want to deny that fact, the tomb is empty, how come the Lord rose again? Well, there is the fraud theory that the disciples somehow stole him away. But that, That was the very thing that they anticipated that these Christians are capable of doing, and let's put a guard and make sure that doesn't happen. So the Romans and the Jews and all that insisted that they're going to guard it and make sure that that story doesn't get out. So that doesn't hold for long. The swoon theory is that Christ didn't really die. They put him into the tomb, but he wasn't really dead. And so that when he was embalmed and entombed, that there was still life in his body, and somehow he didn't come back from the dead, but rather he just revived from his wounds and came to full strength again. Now, that is answered by the Roman spear that was struck right into the rib cage in the heart of the Lord, and out of him came blood and water. The medical evidence of his death, that is answered by that. The vision theory, and that is that it was just a dream. But the problem is they must all have had the same dream. Did you ever meet people who had a dream and they all had the same dream? No, that really doesn't hold. And so the empty tomb presents a huge problem to the denier of the truth of the gospel. But praise God, for us, it's the most blessed thing of all. And we can rejoice in that. Number 7, the believer's experience. The fact that Christ's body is out of the tomb, then the curse is gone, sin is gone, the guilt of sin is gone. We are justified. And because Christ is raised up, God justified him. And the whole doctrine of justification is based upon all of this. Now again, oh boy, in my haste, I made a big error here. See Job 19. That's not John 19. That should be Job 19:25-27. All right, there it is. So these notes, I trust, will be of some help, and the Lord will strengthen our faith today and encourage us. Let's have a couple of minutes of prayer before we close. We've got a few minutes here. Let's just each seek the Lord. Al, will you pray firstly, and we'll just pray for the Lord's presence with us today.